2 Samuel 11. If you brought your own Bible, I think you know how this works. If you didn't, there should be a Bible in the pew in front of you. If you don't own one, that's our gift to you. 2 Samuel chapter 11 reads like this. Listen to the word of the Lord. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened. Late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. It's all very matter of fact, isn't it? Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." Oh boy. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Are you catching a contrast at any point yet? Not only is David not out with the men, but he's home eating and drinking and not enjoying his own wife, but rather enjoying Uriah's. And Uriah is righteous enough that he refuses to give himself these creature comforts that he's got rights to when his fellow soldiers and brothers in Israel are putting themselves in harm's way. Study in contrast. Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go to his own house. Even when he's drunk, he's still more obedient than David in the middle of the day when David's completely sober. What's going on here? In the morning, in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Think about this. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew that there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal-sheth?'" I got that pretty close. "Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say to him, 'Your servant Uriah is also dead.'" Are you watching the ripples of this sin go out socially? Do you know how many people David has has involved in his sin at this point? It's staggering, really. The servant who's standing on the roof, and he says, hey, servant, come here. Who is that? Oh, that's Bathsheba. That's Uriah's wife. He's implicated. The ones who fetched her and brought her back to his house, they're implicated in this. They know what's going on here. The servants who get Uriah drunk, the ones who are coming and telling, he's still not going to her house. They all know what's going on here. Joab. Now, innocent men have been killed besides Uriah. Okay? Wives now don't have a husband, and children are fatherless who don't have a clue what the real reason is for it. You see the ripples of this thing going out? How many people are involved? Think about the people's view of David. David is the king on the throne after God's own heart. What a sign for the people. Not just, this is our king, but this is a representative of what it means to worship God. What are they thinking now as they're watching David scheme and plot with this cover-up? So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. And then the archers shot your servants from the wall, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." And David said to the messenger, do you think the servant was really so dumb as to not get what was going on there? I mean, really? Okay. David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you. For the sword devours now one, now another." In other words, these things happen. It's war. These things happen. This was just, you never know who's going to die. Really? "Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, the crying, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Should we close the Bible right there? Problem solved, right? Successful cover-up. All the untied strings have been tied in tidy bows. Right? Everything's good. Final verse. But the thing David had done, what? Displeased the Lord. Not a mention of God in this whole chapter until right there, which is strange, isn't it? Not a mention of God. I mean, David is the guy who is always seeking God. He's the guy who was by himself out with the sheep, seeking God, worshiping and singing. He was the one who killed a lion and a bear, and he had such a walk with God and such a passion for God that though he was not very much to look at, when the prophet comes and looks at Jesse's sons, he says, "That's the one you want, the one that's out in the field and who wasn't impressive." Why? Because God looks at the heart, and David had a heart for God. He had a heart for God, so passionate, so single-eyed in his focus, that when he takes a meal to his brothers on the field and he sees Goliath defying the armies of God and speaking such irreverent things against their God, he says, "How is it that you guys have tolerated this guy? I'll take him on." And he rushes out and kills him with God's help. This is why God exalted him to the kingship, and this is why God took Saul off the throne. Saul, who looked externally so impressive, seemed to be such a natural leader, and even seemed to be quite devoted to the Lord. But in the heart, it wasn't the same. And God elevated David because of that heart. But there's no reference to God in this passage, except here, that the thing he did displeased the Lord. And it's not the end of the matter. Keep reading. 2 Samuel 12. And the Lord sent Nathan. Nathan was what? A prophet. Funny thing is, in David's reign, you don't hear much about prophetic ministry in terms of lots of prophetic words written down and recorded for our memory. In fact, we don't really have books of prophetic literature from this period. I think that's interesting, but we do have plenty of prophetic literature during the reign of ungodly kings. And why is that? Because ungodly kings lead in such a way that they need a prophet to be raised up and call the people back to faithfulness. But you don't hear it quite as much during the reign of someone like David's. But when the time is, when it's needed, Nathan steps up to the plate. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his food and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. How many of you sleep with your dogs? There's a few hands that should be up right now because I know stuff. And lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Okay? It's a pet. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. That would be a great inconvenience, wouldn't it? But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled. Greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you, what? Despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. That interesting? God takes this thing very personally. You have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house. And the story goes on. There's so much here, but I also want, now that the background of the actual story is laid, I want to get inside David's heart. Psalm 51. Turn with me to Psalm 51. And as I'm reading Psalm 51, I want you to remember just how many people David hurt or affected or involved and sucked into his little scheme of sin. Because it's a trail of trauma behind him. There's a wake of hurting, messed up people. Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I want you to see this verse very clearly here. Verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop is, of course, just a plant used to basically drip the blood on the people that has been sacrificed for them or on the altar. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guilt, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. So I wanted to talk to you about grace today. Strange passage choice for grace. There's a modern therapy called Rogerian therapy. It's a methodology and sort of a counseling. And the hallmark of Rogerian counseling, some of you might know this and probably fix my mistakes, is what's called unconditional positive regard. The idea is that people have sort of destructive inclinations and healthy inclinations, but really what they need to get fixed is not really great advice. It's not somebody telling them what to think or what to do or what they did wrong. What they really need is just an environment of unconditional positive regard. Namely, you just sit there and ask them questions and let them solve their own problems and don't offer them opinions that might disapprove or overly approve or steer them. They can fix their own problems if they're just given an environment of unconditional positive regard. Now, the interesting thing to me is that the concept of unconditional love, or actually the terminology unconditional love, seems to me to actually stem from not so much the Bible as much as Rogers and this school of philosophical thought. And I'm afraid that when many of us hear the phrase unconditional love, we might think that what Rogerian therapy offers to people is similar to what God offers to us, but that is very inaccurate. In fact, Rogerian therapy might be useful in some instances, but it's certainly not how God interacts with people. Some people's vision of God's grace in their life is close to Rogerian therapy. God forgives the guilt of your sin, puts up with you in your brokenness, accepts you just the way you are, and really doesn't say a whole lot in the way of correction, rebuke, and critique. He doesn't actually get angry ever at you. He's not displeased with you. He's not a responsive God who actually changes his emotional, what's on his face toward you based on the state of your heart. But rather, now that you're under grace, he's just always smiling at you like Carl Rogers in the counseling center. He just has unconditional positive regard for you. And really, the problem is that you just can't seem to get your silly head around his grace. My real problem, if I really think about it, is just that I just still feel bad. And really, if God loves me, even in my imperfection, I should just feel good and feel loved. And that's my real problem, isn't it? No. That may be one of your problems, but that is not your real problem. Your real problem is that you hate what is righteous and you love what is wicked. And God, because he doesn't love like Carl Rogers, but rather he loves in a way that gets you separate from your sin and attacks the heart issue, God will really love you. God will love you in a very destructive way to the safety of your little world. Have you ever seen somebody who's really fallen under the spell of Jesus' love? And they say things like, he wrecked me. Why do they say that? Because he turned their world upside down. He didn't just give them an environment of warmth and sort of, you know, you can fix this if I just am patient and gentle and never really make you uncomfortable. How did Jesus love? Bunny says, unconditionally. How did he act in the Gospels? Yeah, he was scandalizing the Pharisees, wasn't he? Why? Why was Jesus' love scandalous? He went to the people who deserved it the least. He went to tax collectors and prostitutes. He went to people who everyone knew didn't serve God and didn't seem to care. He went to those people and he fellowshiped with them. He ate food with them. It's scandalous how Jesus loves the unlovely. Unbelievable. He eats with sinners. Behold, this man is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This is how we know he's not from God. Look at what he's doing. Look at who he associates with. Scandalous grace. But what? Devastating truth. Jesus will sit down with the worst of sinners and call them out. He will say to the man born blind, stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. He will say to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you, now go and what? Sin no more. He will say to the rich young ruler who looks like he's so together, you still lack one thing, which is in fact the only thing that matters. You don't really love God from the heart. Yeah, you kept all the commandments except the very core. Sell everything you have. Money is your God. You know, it's so easy to get it flipped around too, isn't it? I think maybe most of the time we would say, oh, this guy's a great church member. He's ethical. He doesn't cheat on his wife. He tithes. He serves on committees. He looks really good. He'll grow. We'll just say to him, you know, you got a couple issues, but it's a process. It's a process, bro. You'll grow into it over time. And Jesus isn't playing that game. It's really scandalizing grace and devastating truth. But unless you have grace and truth, it's really not love. Unless you have grace and truth, it's really not love. Because Carl Rogers and the unconditional positive regard, if he were here, he'd say, that's not what I meant, but that's fine. I'm the one with the microphone. He would say, you know, or the Rogerian way, it has grace to it. And that's biblical. But it lacks truth, so it's not love. Another way to do this thing would just to be hammering people's sins lovelessly in a way that actually conveys to them that you don't even like them. You did this wrong, and you did that wrong, and this wrong, and for that reason, I despise you. Oh, get away from me. And that's certainly not God either, is it? Scandalous grace. Jesus looks at the rich young ruler, like Bob preached the other week, and he what? He loved him. Or the rich young man, sorry. Yeah. And he loved him. truth and grace. So this is a message about grace, but I'm afraid of the way we think about God's grace involved in our life. Sometimes I think that as we read our Old Testament, we see a God who's very interactive and responsive. He has a full emotional color palette. He is a responsive, passionate God who wants devotion from his people. And when he does not get it, he is very frustrated. Now, he's slow to anger, but he comes around to it, doesn't he? When we persist in the Old Testament. I'm just painting a little picture here. But as we somehow get to the New Testament, this God who got jealous and this God who got angry and this God who acted like a husband whose wife was cheating on him, somehow in the New Testament, oftentimes I get the impression that we think we're finding a God who acts very differently. That somehow in the New Testament, because grace has been more clarified, sometimes I get the impression that we now think that God no longer has a full emotional color palette, that he's not responsive, but that now there's some sort of weird umbrella of grace that covers us and shields us from God actually having the ability to be strongly displeased or pleased. Did you know that the state of your heart can bring pleasure to God's heart? The posture that you have before God can bring great pleasure to God's heart. You can please him. Did you know that the New Testament says now that you have been born again, you need to learn how to please the Lord? You've entered into a real relationship with a God who has strong and clear opinions about you and strong and definite, clear opinions about what you should be loving and how he wants you to relate to him. He doesn't only have one emotion, smile, because I'm under grace, so he only smiles at me. Seems interesting to me. Look how devastating God's grace is for David. God's grace was healing David, bringing him to repentance, bringing him to an awareness of just how trapped in the clutches of sin's destructive power David was. But it didn't do that painlessly. David was in excruciating pain. David was in excruciating pain. And let me suggest that just because God doesn't say nice things all the time to us doesn't mean that he's not exceedingly loving. He will say some very surprising things. Some very surprising things. He's responsive. He loves with perfect grace and perfect truth. You know, and if he didn't love us with perfect grace and perfect truth, I don't think we could ever experience that love very deeply. We have a longing deep inside us to be fully known as we really are. We all want to be known. We really do. We won't really feel loved until we know that the person who's loving me really actually sees me for what I am, in my good and my bad. I've seen people confess their worst sins and suddenly come into the deepest experience of God's love they've ever felt. Why do we not just go around confessing our sins openly to every person we meet? Well, because we're smart enough to know that if we were really known by many people, we would really not be loved. We've learned to hide rather well. We've learned to hide so well, we hide from ourselves. We've learned to hide from really letting our motives be seen so well, we instinctively modify what we think about why we did what we just did. Small example, not of much gravity. Sean dropped off a strawberry pie that Kayleen made. Thank you. That was where you're at. Maybe she's okay. And she is gone. Well, thank her for me. We ate that thing in short order. And Sean stopped by and he saw the garden in the backyard. And he said, "Wow, I'm impressed." And I didn't plan on responding this way, but inside, this is what happened to me. Yeah. That's pretty impressive. I'm pretty impressed with myself, to be honest with you. I just got them tomato cages up there and, you know, weeded the garden the other day. Yeah. Then he left. You know, 45 minutes later, all of a sudden I was like, wait a minute. Carl planted the whole thing. Carl came over with his tiller and tilled the whole thing, came over with his row planter and planted the whole thing. I mean, I did the potatoes, but you dug the row and you buried them. Carl planted the tomatoes when I was away doing churchy stuff. And yet, because I had put the little tomato cages in and weeded it and recovered the taters and planted here and there, I was fully willing, without even realizing I did it, to take not only full credit for it, but to sort of... Look at that there, I did that. That was Mick Jagger, by the way. That's sort of a modified. And I didn't even realize I was doing it. Are you catching this? This is how deep this thing goes. This thing goes so deep that we will slant the reality in favor of us looking good to ourselves without knowing we've done it. This thing goes so deep. And that's a small example. What do you think happens when you have a real sin on the line, like a big one that causes major pain to God's heart? Do you think we'll be tempted to hide that, not just from God, but from wife and from kids and from friends? Because what if they know their opinion of me will change? If I'm really known, I'll probably be really unloved. So we're in a predicament here, guys, because we're sinners who have been made to crave and receive love. Uh-oh. And how does God love? He jumps straight in. Sometimes he'll apply heat and pressure to draw the brokenness and the blackness and the evil in our hearts to the surface, sometimes to our shock, and then help us get rid of it, but the whole time embracing us in a hug. This is how he loves. Grace and truth, so that we're fully known and completely loved. How does he do it? Well, we Christians know how he did it, don't we? Jesus was totally abandoned and rejected so that we could be fully known and fully loved. There's a substitute, and David in Psalm 51, he alludes to this substitute when he talks about cleansing, and he points to the sacrifices. He says, I cannot appeal that you just overlook it. I need a sacrifice. I need a substitute. And David repents deep. And that says something really interesting about how deep this thing goes. David, at some point, I don't know how he knew this, but he knew that the problem was not just this little sin or this big sin that needed to stop and do this instead. David does not pray in Psalm 51, God, would you give me a fresh start? I promise I'll do better next time. You notice that? He knows something deeper about himself. That if that's all that happens, is David's willpower? God says, this time I'll forgive you of those actions. Have a fresh start. Your mercies are new every morning. Let's have another go at it. What do you expect he's going to do with tomorrow? The problem goes deeper than the action. David says, create in me a new heart. He doesn't just say, forgive that bad action. He doesn't say, that was wrong. I wish I hadn't done that. Can you forgive that? He says, I am wrong. Not that was wrong. I am wrong. Not, I promise I'll do better. But I know I won't unless you do something miraculous. Create, as in let there be light. Let there be a new heart in David. That's what he wants God to do. He wants God to authoritatively issue the command that puts a new nature within him, because he knows that if God's grace does not do this, there won't be deep, real change. You know, you can actually repent of actions, but not repent of the love of sin in your heart. And unless David repents of the love of sin in his heart, it's just going to be trading sin for sin. He'll become rehabilitated in one sense. He'll become a more successful wicked person. He'll trade sin for sin. He'll trade verbal abuse for manipulation, you know, or whatever it is. He'll trade sin for sin unless the love of sin in his heart is also abandoned. And how does that happen? I mean, seriously. You know how many times we feel really bad about a specific sin, come to God and say, man, I feel terrible about this. And we think that we're doing genuine business with God. We so trust our perspective. We so trust our sense of guilt. We so trust our ethics. We so trust our interpretation of our hearts. I love how David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You know, not all perspectives, Bob, are equally valid, are they? And perspective is an amazing thing. And God has one. And I'm suggesting that you and I are not going to have an easy time, not just repenting of the sinful action, but the love of the sin, unless we begin to see things from God's perspective. Recently, I was trying to repent of something that I felt terrible about. So I was praying, pacing and praying. God, I'm sorry. This is 3 days, 3 days ago that I, you know, did this, and I still feel just absolutely shipwrecked in my faith. I can't prepare for sermons. I feel like a hypocrite, and I just can't get this. What's wrong with me? I need your perspective on this. I feel terrible about this, and I'm not going to do it anymore. What's your perspective on this? And he said, well, Tim, you want this behavior in your life, and you want it under control so that you can keep it in your life. You don't want to break my commands with it because you love it. You want to keep doing it just within safe boundaries so that you can continue to take solace in it and comfort in it. At the end of a long day, you can sit in this and you can just soak, and it doesn't break the commands, but you trust in it. It's a sanctuary to you. And Tim, that's my role in your life, and I'm jealous. I said, what? But what about the sin? And he goes, that little sin that you think is a big deal doesn't matter to me. But this thing that you don't even care about is a huge deal to me. You're trusting in this thing as a place to restore your soul. You think about it at work, and you long for it, and you finally get to ease into that chair and turn on Netflix and watch Kung Fu or whatever it is. See, it sounds trivial when I say it that way. No big deal. And God says, you know how I feel about this thing? Do you know what you were made for, Tim? You were made to love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. You were made to burn with a white hot passion for me, a single-minded obsession and longing for me in all things and through all activities at all times of the day. And I'm not satisfied with anything less from you, Tim. This is what I want for you, and this is what I want from you. It is your duty, and it can't be done without grace. I want your love. I want your heart. David says it this way. You do not delight in sacrifices and burnt offerings. It's not the outward practice of religion I'm after here. I want your heart. I want your affections. I want your desires. I want you to rest in me, delight in me, treasure me, pursue me, long for me. Make me your hobby. I don't want to be your duty. This is a word particularly, I think, for men, including myself. Make God your hobby, not your duty. Because when you go to work and you do your duty and you provide for your family, you're longing to leave work and go do your hobby, aren't you? And you're thinking about it, how you can go hunting, how you can go fishing, how you can go sit there amongst smoking beer, drinking wonderful redneck people that we all love and watch cars turn left for 3 hours. You're longing for it. Oh, come on, baby. Come on, baby. Or bow hunting, or whatever it is, that doesn't even matter, and those things aren't even sinful. But my point is, what your hobby is tends to get your desires, and you're thinking about it all the time, and you're plotting, and you're scheming, and you know all the stats, and you know where the baseball players went to college, and you know what they did in the minor leagues, and all their numbers, and I have no idea how you know this, and you don't know your Bibles, but you do, and Because it's got your heart. And I just wonder what would happen if some of us made Jesus our hobby. Maybe he'd get our heart. He doesn't want to be a duty. He wants to be a delight. Anyway, so back to my repenting. And I said, "What's you know, I don't feel bad about this, but I feel bad about the little sin that you're not mad about, God. I feel terrible about this. I didn't live up to my standards." And he's like, "I want your heart." And I said, "Well, show me what you mean." He said, "Okay. Let's imagine, Tim, that every night you went home and you picked up your cell phone and you called another lady on the phone and you talked to her about your feelings and your day and your work and all that. And Carrie just had to sit there and watch this happen all the time. And then when you hung up the phone, you didn't talk to her about any of this stuff. How would she feel? Every night you come home, pick up the phone, call this other woman and talk emotionally, really disclose, really, you know, she's bearing her soul to me, I'm bearing, and this is... And I look forward to this phone call every day. And I get kind of irritated that my wife would have the audacity. This is, we're not cheating. I'm not cheating on you. Calm down. I don't even think she's attractive. Seriously. I mean, on the inside, how would Carrie feel? She would be rightly jealous. Did you know envy is a sin? You want what's not yours. Jealousy is a virtue. You want what's yours, and you want to protect it against threats. That would be a righteous jealousy. God says, "That's how I feel about this thing that you don't even think is a sin, Tim, and you're all upset about this small thing that really is a sin, but it's not that big a deal to me compared to this. In your sight, this matters a lot, but it's not in my sight. You need to adjust to my sight. Tim, I want your heart. You're totally comfortable living at low levels of passion for me. Why? Well, let's go back to hiding again and rationalizing again. Well, I had a hard day. Well, my kids are really young. Well, church sometimes is difficult. Well, I've been through a hard season. Blah, 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 blah. It's just like all of us complaining about how the rat race has made it so that we don't have community anymore, right? Oh, the rat race. We're so busy. Never have friends anymore. Never had real conversations. What rat race? It's just us. It's too bad that's not in the microphone. Bunny's just said, "We're the rats." Okay. No, but isn't that the point of how God will call my number and I'll come up with excuses and so forth? It's like funny. We're like right back in Genesis 3, where first thing we do is hide. Uh-oh. Adam. Huh? Hey, Adam, what are you doing back there? Me? Oh, what? I was just checking the specs on the Niner. Hi. Did you eat from the... she made me do it. It wasn't my fault. And then, what? Eve, what did you do? The serpent, there was a snake. It was, made good sense at the time. Hiding from God, because if he knows, I'll be rejected. And then when he finally catches me, we're still hiding verbally, we're making excuses, and we're rationalizing, we're putting the best construction on it. How do you think David was dealing with his sin before Nathan came to him? Because he knew, seriously, he knew. How was he dealing with it? He was rationalizing. Hey, you know, seriously, have you seen the Hittite king? Now that's a bad dude. I'm actually protecting the people against them, you know, discovering this kind of stuff. Can you imagine the faith of the youngins, David might have thought? Let's protect their faith by preserving the illusion of my integrity, you know? Or maybe this one, and this perhaps makes sense to me. What the heck was she doing on the roof nude? Come on. That seems pretty valid, doesn't it? But I'm sure there's a number of things David had going on in his mind that at least softened the feeling that he was a terrible, wicked, wretched sinner deserving of God's wrath. It's so freeing, though, when God comes with his truth and says, "This is what it is. Stop using terminology like dysfunction. I have some struggles." Dude, struggles are like when bad things happen to you. When you do bad things, that's called sin. But you use the word struggles. It's very subtle. And David names it and doesn't let him use this softening, rationalizing terminology. But there's the thing. Finally, freedom comes. Finally. And it only comes when he deals with the sin in relation to God. In relation to God. I mean, he had a host of people laying down in pain behind him that he had affected. But he didn't just come and say, oh, I'm really sorry about all the stuff I did to those folks. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. Because, guys, because of God's unique place and what we owe him, what we're called to in terms of devotion, all sin is primarily against God. And until we see that and feel that, we're going to have a really hard time getting free. There's a song that I've been scandalized by recently. There's a worship leader who had an adulterous affair with someone on his worship team, divorced his wife, and married the other lady. High-profile worship leader of a large church. Really gifted guy. Real, serious, David-like passion for Jesus. And after 3 years, he's back leading worship at a church. And I got to tell you, reading his story, I'm scandalized by this. Scandalized by this and trying to figure out, well, can he be restored? Or 3 years seems awfully fast. And just working through this in my mind. But he never left that. He's still with that woman. And I'm watching this video of him singing to the Lord in a public worship context. And he's just broken. David did worse. And the Lord restored him. I mean, can you take that in? That boy would have, David meaning, he would have no public ministry in the evangelical church. I'm not saying he should. I'm just saying he wouldn't. And God doesn't remove him from the throne. He deals with him very severely, but very graciously and lovingly. I'm just still kind of scandalized by my buddy here. His name is Kevin. I almost hesitate to say his full name. And a musician that I love, John Mark McMillan, referenced Kevin in a way that basically said, I look up to him like a father. He has so much integrity, and I've learned so much about him as how to express artistic integrity in worship. And I'm saying, John, Mark, how can you do that? How can you say that? And you know how? Because John Mark knows him. Unless you know somebody, you can't really read the posture of their heart, can you? And you read about someone's sins in a book or in newspaper, it's real easy to say, how dare they? And nobody should ever be learning anything from them ever again. And yet I deal with you sinners, and I love you. And it's easy to love you. Isn't it easy to love? When you really see people's hearts soften toward Jesus, Bob? The vilest offender that truly believes that moment from Jesus of pardon receives. And when they believe, you see their hearts soften towards Jesus. You see their hearts soften towards people. And quite frankly, I will put myself under some of you who may have sinned in ways similar to David. I will put myself under you when I see God's grace in you. And it's easy. And that's how God sees people. I want to sing a little bit of this to you. If I can, without crying. And it's a song about the heart that God wants from us and the longing of our heart for him. And somehow for me it captures a bit of what I'm trying to say. And the words go like this. There's a harp in my heart, and only you can play it. There's a song in my soul, and only you can sing it. You're so unpredictable. You ever think about God like that? Unpredictable. I know he's unchanging, but every time you experience him, really experience him, it seems surprising, doesn't it? You're so unpredictable, just like the rhythm of weeping. Anybody ever gone through some serious grief? You think you feel okay, and then you see something or smell something, and a memory floods back, and you are broken down again. And you can't predict when it's going to hit you next. You're so unpredictable, God. You come on me sometimes when I seek you, sometimes you withhold yourself, and then sometimes you just sweep in when I'm not even looking and you overtake me. And my life is still so upside down, but you keep on coming around. You keep on loving, though I still let you down. There's a harp in my heart, and only you can play it. There's a song in my soul, and only you can sing it. You're so unpredictable, just like the rhythm of weeping. And my life is still so upside down, but you keep on coming around. You keep on loving, still I let you down. There's a harp in my heart, and only you can play it. There's a song in my soul, and only you can sing it. I hear those curfew bells a-ringing, but I just cannot stop my singing. I gotta tell just one more person, never give up, keep on dreaming. Quieter than rain, he knows your pain. Let's have the worship team come forward. That's my word, grace. It is invasive. It brings truth. It cuts deep to the heart. But it lets us be known, really loved, and it changes us from the inside out. But it's not safe. And it's sometimes real scary.
Life is an empty cup, and here's my heart, would you fill me up? I'm face to the ground, forsaking my pride, leaving